So good morning again. We are going to have children's church, but first we're going to do the Advent reading. And like I said during the announcements, I recommend the Piper devotional. And so I'm going to read just day one this morning. Actually, I realize I still have that on. It's actually working. But... All right. Oop. We're good? Okay. So this opens up with Luke 1, 16 through 17. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. What John the Baptist did for Israel, Advent can do for us. Don't let Christmas find you unprepared. I mean, spiritually unprepared. Its joy and impact will be so much greater if you're ready, so that you might be prepared. First, meditate on the fact that we need a Savior. Christmas is an indictment before it becomes a delight. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. If you don't need a Savior, you don't need Christmas. Christmas will not have its intended effect until we find desperately the need for a Savior. Let these short Advent meditations help awaken you in a bittersweet sense of need for the Savior. Second, engage in sober self-examination. Advent is to Christmas what Lent is to Easter. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in everlasting. Let every heart prepare him room, first by cleaning house. Third, build God-centered anticipation and expectancy and excitement into your home, especially for the children. If you're excited about Christ, they will be too. If you can make Christmas exciting only with material things, how will the children get a thirst for God? Bend the efforts of your imagination to make the wonder of the King's arrival visible for the children. And then fourth, be much in the Scripture. Memorize the great passages. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord? Gather around the fire. Gather around that fire this Advent season. It is warm. It is sparkling with colors of grace. It is healing for thousands and thousands of hurts. It is light for dark nights. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for, Lord, just bringing us together that we might celebrate and look forward to what it looks on that first Advent, the arrival of your Son. But Lord, we live in a day and a time now that we await his second coming, his return for his people. But this season, Lord, let us be focused on you. Let us be focused on what it is that you have done. Let us be focused on the grace that has been given and that salvation is at hand. And as we get into the word this morning, Lord, I pray that your truth speaks louder than my words. We just pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So children are dismissed for children's church. And I've got a couple things to say here. Some phrases that maybe you're familiar with. He who waits until the 11th hour usually dies at 10:59. Or how about he who dies with the most toys still dies. Or I'm born in the 70s, but I call myself, I'm a product of the 80s, right? That's where I grew up in. And so I think of the shirts that used to just simply say, live life, right? And the question is, what does that even mean, live life, and live life to the fullest? And maybe the question is, what is it that we live for? Now, okay, so we're in church, right? So the proper answer is, if I say, what do you live for? You say, Jesus. You say, his kingdom, to which then I push back, okay, so what does that actually look like in your life? Prove it. Show me in your life where that's actually a true statement. What does that look like? So when you really start talking about what do you live for, the truth of the matter is most of us, and I'm not saying this is bad, but most of us are living for what? We're living for our family. Maybe for some, it's about living for this legacy, what you leave behind. Some are living today for their retirement tomorrow, right? Which I find that one interesting because I was looking up some statistics. The average lifespan, which this was depressing to me, the average lifespan in the U.S. is currently 79 years. Okay, so that means on average, we spend about 83% of our lives looking towards retirement, you know, where we get to enjoy life. Ironically, the average time that we get to spend in retirement is less than the amount of time we spent before we started working. Is that what we're living for or living towards? Is that what we're working towards, all of the things that we do? The parable this morning is about these sorts of things. Not necessarily retirement as, you know, just retirement, but really living life and not having to live life sometimes. So we're looking at the parable of the rich fool found in Luke 12. Someone in the crowd said to him, that's talking to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Because after all, he who dies with the most toys still dies. So then he tells them a parable. "The land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God." So you'll notice that in this parable, it doesn't open with a challenge to Jesus' knowledge. So many of the parables we've looked at, there's somebody who's trying to challenge, what will Jesus answer, or how would he answer, or how does he see the scripture, and all these things. Instead, it's just somebody who, actually extends a certain amount of authority, acknowledging Jesus has some sort of authority, because what he's really asking Jesus to do is what you would commonly do. Well, if you didn't want to take it through the judicial system, you'd go to the elders at the gate, and then the elders in a plurality would make some sort of decision based on this. Think about the elders at the gate are kind of like the People's Court. You ever watch the People's Court? I am Judge Wapner years old, right? I'm in the original People's Court. I would watch People's Court with my grandma all the time. And so you have people who have given up their judicial rights for their, that's like the original reality show, isn't it? You know? And so they come in, they dispute their thing, and the judge would make a decision, and they have to adhere to it without going through the actual judicial system. Same idea with the elders at the gate, although they were respected. So the idea is their wisdom would be enough to make a decision based on what should be just and right. And most of the elders had a good idea of what the scripture would say. In fact, that's not uncommon when we look at Paul's layout for the elders of a church. Now, these are two different kinds of elders. The elders of the gate are older men, people who have retired in a lot of ways, but they're still serving their community, whereas elders in a church, you know, the church board of elders, that has nothing to do with age necessarily, right? But the concept is still the same. The idea is making a decision based on what the scriptures say. And so the request here is that someone isn't getting what he believes is owed to him, and we have no reason to argue that. We don't have any further context. He just, out of nowhere, this guy is saying, "Hey, my brothers won't give me what's mine. Tell them to give them what's mine." The irony at this moment, though, is that Jesus responds with, "Who made me judge?" Stop and think about that for a moment. This is Jesus, you know, God, saying, "Who made me judge?" He is judge, after all. In fact, when we look at the overall judgment and we look at his role and the Father's role and the Spirit's role, so it's an interesting thing for him to say, who made me judge to decide over these things? And yet that's exactly who he is. It's an interesting thing that I hear a lot of foolish people make foolish calls when it comes to judgment, in particular concerning God. My favorite one is when somebody says, you can't judge me, only God can judge me, which, by the way, that's biblically, yes, I can judge you. I can. But usually that's like, only God can judge me. And you're like, first, well, duh, God has judged you. That's an already done deal. It's not an ongoing process. It's already done. And the second is, don't think it's going to work out to the favor, usually, the person who throws that out there. Judgment is not what we think it is, and he's not going to weigh your goods and your bads and decide if you're worthy or not worthy. It's who he declares you to be in the first place. What's important here? Jesus doesn't actually accept the position of judgment or to be the judge here, does he? And again, an interesting thing, because now, earlier in Israel, you would have actually brought something like this. You probably would have brought it before the king. Think about Solomon for a second here, right? And Solomon had many different things, including the infamous two women arguing over whose baby it actually belongs. And of course, what does Solomon say? You know, he says like whatever man would say, just split it in half. And and it's kind of a tricky little moment there to decide who's the real mother. But he's not playing the role of Solomon. He's not playing the role of king at this moment, is he? And he's not playing the role of the elders at the gate either. In fact, he's ultimately saying, that's not on me. This isn't for me to do, which actually speaks to kind of the secondary point that I want to make first before we get into the rest. Believe it or not, you should be able to take care of yourself. The Bible is actually teaching us at this moment, because see, there's an expectation in this moment that we would always treat one another with love and fairness. We should always be pursuing justice. And if we're always pursuing justice, then we really shouldn't have these kind of arguments. You should be able to, by justly knowing who God is and what God expects out of you, be able to take care of this situation yourself. You really shouldn't have to bring it before the king. You shouldn't have to bring it before anybody, because if you're doing what's right, it'll get solved anyways. A person living for God, living for the kingdom, needs no other advocate than the one who is before the throne speaking eternally. It's why, when we look at the scripture, why taking a brother to court is so discouraged. Because what it says is, it says that if you have to take a brother to court, that you have two brothers that are not treating one another biblically. So now you're allowing somebody else to decide what is right. Because the truth is, we should always be seeking forgiveness, and in forgiveness we will find justice. It's always interesting when we stop and we think about the court system, and keep in mind, the general human court system is far from biblical, right? But there's a bit of irony when it comes to the whole court system as is. The first thing is, and I know not all courtrooms do this, but it's still part of the process. It doesn't really mean anything, but when we swear on the Bible, right, when you're going to give testimony and whatnot, put your hand on the Bible, I don't understand why they bother doing that. And actually, it's the Bible speaks against doing that. The Bible, Jesus specifically says, when it comes to oaths, and that's what you're doing, you're giving an oath, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You're not supposed to swear on anything. In fact, when we swear on something like that, what we're really doing is we're making a mockery of God in the first place. Never mind the fact whether you are or not telling the truth, because that's usually the next phrase that gets used somewhere, as God is my witness. And that's interesting, because witness means to speak out, to demonstrate. And yet here we're relying on the silentness of God to be the testimony for ourselves, which again is something that's forbidden, because it really is mocking God. It's mocking justice as a whole. So when we stop and we think about what's actually happening here and what's being requested. The reality is they should have been able to handle this themselves. It should have been an issue if they were honest and loving with one another. That it shouldn't come down to this. But this guy is coming and he's making this dispute and he's decided he wants to take it to some sort of authority, some sort of court system. And so he's going to use Jesus in this moment to help settle the matter. But Jesus' response to it isn't really about justice, is it? It's about pointing out to what is actually being sought after, this idea of what is owed. Or at least it's what Jesus is going to start teaching about, is what's the important thing here. So often in the scripture, and we've seen it several times in our time in the parables, where we see Jesus knows the heart of the person who's asking the question, something we in our judicial system does not have privy to. I don't know what's happening inside you when we're having a conversation. So Jesus, on the other hand, does know. And often he answers questions that aren't being asked out loud, but they're being asked internally of somebody. And here we don't have any note to say that's what's happening, but I think it's safe to assume Jesus knows the intention of the man who's asking. Okay, so let's stop and let's think about what is actually being taught here and how is Jesus responding to this simple enough request. Tell my brothers to give me what's mine. Right? The quick lesson is this. You can build up all the wealth in the world, right? And you can ultimately sit on your big pile of gold, you know, go the Scrooge McDuck route, if you're familiar with the good old days there, right? And the question then becomes kind of what good does it do for you? Now, Scrooge McDuck, obviously, you know, he's named after, you know, we have the Christmas story of Scrooge, right? And both in the Disney, neighborhood there, you know, of course, Scrooge is usually accompanied by his nephews, right? Huey, Dewey, and Louie. And they help demonstrate that really he shouldn't just be happy with just his wealth alone, but that there's a greater idea. So we stop, you know, you got Huey, Dewey, Louie. Now you take the actual Scrooge story, the Dickens story, and you have, of course, the Christmas of past, present, future, right? And you have this image of this man who has led this frugal lifestyle. He has built up masses of wealth, but it's all been at the expense of life. It's all been at the expense of relationship. And in the end of it all, he doesn't have anybody to share it with. So here in the parable, we have this farmer. He's done all the hard work. There's no disparaging the work that he's done, and it's paid off. Right? And so now he has more than enough that, quite frankly, at least for quite a while, he doesn't have to work again. You can kind of say, oh, he built up his 401k. He's built up his retirement. He can just sit back and relax now. No more hard work. And then what? He dies. So now there's all this stuff. Right? So when in the parable, when it says there's nowhere to store my stuff, it's got that duality. It's not just about like a physical place to put it, but he literally has no use for it other than to, you know, eat off of it, I guess, over a long period of time. He has nobody to give it to, right? I mean, that should be the idea that if you have an abundance, you have too much, share some. Right? I mean, if I'm sitting there, I mean, well, you know, I can sit there, somebody can give me a cheesecake, right? Now, granted, if I really want to, I mean, every cheesecake is an individual cheesecake, as long as you try hard enough, you know. But the idea would be, I should, you know, I don't need the whole thing. I should share that, right? You know, or do I just sit at a table all by myself while everybody else sits everywhere else, and I just eat my cheesecake. Start from the middle, work your way out. Nobody else wants a piece. Or is it that I'm supposed to share it? So I have no place to store my stuff. I have no place to put it. And then we have this picture. He's going to tear down the barns, which tells us he does have a place to store, but it's not big enough. So then we kind of get into that trap, right? The idea of I need more space. I'm going to build a bigger house, whatever. And then we come to the moral of the story. No, parables are not morality tales. I've been saying that. So don't treat it this way. Look at what's actually being taught. The point is this, okay? And I'm going to say things that are like everybody, I don't think anybody here is going to completely disagree. what we have is not ours. Whatever we have has been given. We have, regardless if you've worked for it or not, at the end of the day, what we have is because God has given in some way, shape, or form. How he's used whatever he's used to make sure that gets to you, that's not important. The point is, whatever's ours isn't technically ours. And as a believer, we should look at whatever we have, and that's part of the kingdom. That's the bigger picture. So the abundance in our lives is always meant to do something more than just simply store it up, right? The idea of abundance, by definition, is to say you have too much, so therefore do something with it. Now, the definition of abundance, though, that, I don't know if we all have the same definition of abundance. Like, I have this much stuff, somebody else has this much stuff. Who has the abundance, right? We stop and we think just here in the United States, right? So a person working 40 hours a week at making minimum wage, depending on where they live, right? Minimum wage here in Oregon is much higher than it is over on the East Coast, for instance. But nonetheless, doesn't matter where you live, working 40 hours a week, minimum wage, is not enough to survive in the U.S. We can't do it. I make more than minimum wage. I can't afford to buy a house in Scio, right? It's not going to happen. Okay, so, but just let's look at the moment here. 40 hours a week, minimum wage, you know, somewhere around that $14 an hour mark, right? And what's interesting is in the United States, you would be considered one of the lowest income earners at that rate. But yet in the vast majority of the rest of the world, a person making that kind of money would be the top 1% of wage earners in the world. So abundance sometimes looks different depending on where you're at. Now understand that this parable, real quick here, this parable is not an anti-wealth parable, okay? So this isn't one of those, this isn't necessarily a parable that you're, let's go attack Joel Osteen with this one. It's not preaching against wealth. It's the question of what do you do with wealth, right? What do you do with your possessions? What is it we're intended to do? And are you satisfied? Are you content with what you have? Or is there always a pursuit for more? You know, the old phrase, more money, more problems, right? And so, everybody's like, if I just made just a little bit more, do you know what I could do? Yeah, you could still not have enough. That's always the case, right? And so what do we do with this wealth? And that's really what's being tackled here. What's the goal of the wealth as a whole? So last week, we looked at the prayer that Jesus teaches his disciples. And of course, part of that prayer says, give us our what? Our daily bread. It doesn't say give us our weekly allowance. It doesn't say give me my every 2 week paycheck. It's just our daily bread. This goes back to the Exodus, right? And if you remember, one of the rules in the Exodus when it came to the manna was that they went out and they collected the daily amount, but they weren't allowed to store up the bread. Okay, the only exception is the day before Sabbath, because you're not working on the Sabbath. By the way, kind of gives you a picture of a 6 day work week and a 1 day off, right? Now we're all striving for what? I want 6 days off and only work 1 day. That's the life of the pastor. I only work on Sundays. So, that's a joke. But they weren't allowed to store up. What happened when you stored up? Well, whatever was left over the next day, maggots, right? I mean, it was destroyed. It was worthless. So what it taught the people there was coming out of slavery, where ultimately they were worth their weight in their work. Here, it was they were being provided for and to rely daily on God. So that becomes the question. How dependent are we when it comes to God? Coming back to the parable here, in verse 15, there's a very interesting choice of words. Now, let me read 15 again. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And the interesting word here is actually the word life. Now, when we talk about love and we talk about New Testament and we say the word love, most people know by now, if you've heard any of my messages, you know, that there's usually three different words that could be translated that we get the word, one word, one English word, love, right? And so we have three different, and each type of love is completely different than the other, right? There, and so the same is true with the word life. We have three different words that we often translate into life in the scripture. So the first one is bios. And if you looked at it phonetically, it looks like bios, B-I-O-S, right? So think biography, okay? And so the bios is the stages of life. In the parable of the sower, and we talk about the different stages of growth of those seeds, those are that word that's used there is bios. And so it's talking about the stages of life that we go through when you're a child and you're an adult and then you're dead, and, you know, stages of life. And so this word bios, though, which we, when we talk about life, most of the time we're using it in that kind of context, but yet in the scripture, it's only used 11 times this way. One of the other words is psuche. And again, phonetically, if you look at psuche, it looks a lot like psyche. So think that would be mental. In this case, it's often translated the word soul. It can be translated the word soul in one verse and life in another. In fact, there's a few verses where we have soul and life, and it's the exact same word. Okay, and so psuche is an eternal life. It's the life that exists outside of this mortal coil. Okay, when we say, what good is it for a man to gain the world but lose his soul, that word is psuche. Okay, it's also the same word that's attributed to the life that's given to us by the very breath of God. Okay, so it's that eternal life, the eternal soul, and that word is used 105 times in the New Testament. Now we have zoe. Zoe is more about experiencing the fullness of life. But it's not just experiencing fullness of life, but it's experiencing fullness of life as life is devoted to God. So this word is like agape. Agape is love, but it's a love that can only come from God. You, me, we do not create agape, right? We are given agape. We use agape. We share agape, but we don't create it. It's God-sourced. Zoe is life sourced to, for, and from God. It's understanding that what our life is for, we would use the word zoe. It's where, if we go Latin for a moment here, it's where our carpe diem, seize the day, meets coram Deo, the presence of God. When we seize the day in the presence or for the presence of God. This word is used 135 times in the New Testament. Now, when we read this particular passage, it would stand to reason that the word that's being used here would be bios, because it's talking about a stage of life. But Jesus doesn't use the word bios here. He uses the word zoe. Why? Because it's not about time and place. In fact, let's reword the passage to give that fullness to it, right? Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life before God does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So it's to say the possessions don't make the man, right? Possessions have all the trappings of defining a person, but here the idea is your life would be defined by God. And this is really where Jesus is pushing. So when we consider, in fact, let's go back to the elder and the biblical qualifications of an elder. One of the biblical qualifications of an elder is to not be a lover of money, right? And that doesn't mean an elder can't be wealthy, okay? Just having wealth, and again, however you define wealth, that's not the disqualifier, okay? It's two different issues. The first issue is it's really talking about greed or gain. Okay, so somebody who might be in this position as an elder and they want to take advantage of the position. And many churches have suffered throughout the ages of men just like that. In fact, there was a really big time period where elders were primarily prominent businessmen in their communities because they had some sort of sway or authority. So you wanted those kind of guys in charge of the church. It had nothing to do with shepherding the church biblically. It was just all about influence. Okay, and so this quality here is supposed to work against that wealth had nothing to do with it, right? Because then that becomes that secondary issue where the church might lean on the wealth of somebody for the advantage of the church, right? Wouldn't it be great if you had a wealthy man on your board? Because that way, every time you had a request, it could get met or something like that. I have a friend who served in the pastorate up in Seattle area for a very long time. Amongst his congregants was the CEO of Boeing, right? He told me some stories. He kind of wished that guy didn't attend the church. It was amazing how that guy flexed his checkbook to get certain ways. One of the common things in that particular church, because the neighbor to the CEO of Boeing was another guy named Bill Gates. And he was constantly trying to work on getting Bill to come to church, because wouldn't it be great if we could get Bill on our church board? Can you imagine the things we can do for the kingdom? That's one of the things the CEO of Boeing told my pastor friend. I'll tell you real quick here. Having Bill Gates on your board won't do any good of any sort. It's what God does, not what the person on the board does. But I say that to say that when we start talking about wealth and what it's really what we start doing with our possessions and how we live life before God, that suddenly we realize wealth doesn't amount to a whole lot. It's about this life and what we do with it, okay? And I think there are some wealthy people who have done some incredible things for God. Don't get me wrong, but it's not because they were wealthy. It's because they had the mindset to do it in the first place. Moving on here, when we get to verse 19 and 20, you'll see the word soul there, and that is that suke word, right? So this is the soul, the life before God that belongs to God. And it's interesting because what the guy in the parable says and what God says are two different things. Right? The guy in the parable says, my soul, he's claimed this for himself. Look at what I did. Look at what I built. Aren't I incredible? Kind of a thing. And then God turns around and says, okay, no, your soul actually belongs to me. One way or another, it belongs to me. And that's what it means. God requires the soul. This isn't saying God's taking ownership in the sense of just claiming it. He's like, no, this guy's dying tonight. Right? That's the picture here. And we start looking at this eternity picture. See, as far as this guy goes, he's good for the day. He's not good for eternity. If we go to Matthew's account, back to the Sermon on the Mount, which includes that prayer from last week, we see a couple different warnings that we're given. One is we don't heap up words like the hypocrites do, right? So it's not about talking big and all that kind of stuff. It's about living in your actions. And then the other one is connected to it, is don't heap up on righteous deeds. And we see that happen quite a bit where people, they buy their way into heaven, right? And in a sense of, I'll donate big to the church, but I also want to make sure my name gets attached to something, put my name on the wing of the new church or whatever. That's not a righteous deed anymore, right? In fact, when we stop and we think about it, both of those acts, heaping up words, heaping up righteous deeds, they start equating to what it looks like when Jesus talks about getting your reward now rather than in heaven, right? And this parable does speak to treasures in heaven. And the idea is that, whatever we think is worth has value right now, we have to remind ourselves every now and then. We don't get to take it with us. And so God's response to this person is, you fool, which is a pretty harsh moment to think of God calling somebody foolish. And this word, if you want to go into the original languages, it means exactly what you think it means. He's a fool. He's an idiot. He's dumb, right? He is somebody who gives little thought or reflection on what the bigger picture is. Don't confuse it, though, when Jesus in Matthew 5 talks about don't call your brother a fool. The word that's used there is a different word. That word is raca. And raca, that's a virtual swear word in a lot of ways, because it's saying that that you're literally good for nothing, right? There's no value in you. What it does is it dismisses the imago Dei in you. Right? The image of God. It says you're not even that. Okay? But here, this idea of foolish, it speaks to someone who's so short-sighted I mean, he's just thinking, hey, I don't have to work for the rest of my life or whatever that means. So Zoe, it speaks to that eternal mindset, and this guy doesn't have an eternal mindset, which brings us back around to the matter at hand. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't ask a question in this one, not the way that he's done in the past. He doesn't ask a question to the man who's advocating or needing advocating for his inheritance, like, well, what do you think I should do? Or what do you think should happen? He just points out, hey, you know, you can have everything and still die. It's kind of a bit odd because really what the guy is asking for legally is his. That's the way it works. There's an inheritance. He's deserving of some, depending on where he is in the lineup of the brothers, right? He's, you know, if he's the oldest, which obviously he's not because he wouldn't have this dispute, but if he's the oldest, he gets a double portion. Everybody else gets a single portion and good to go. So what's actually happening here? What's the point? Perhaps Jesus knows that this man had no one to share this with. So it's kind of like, why are you so worried about getting this money? What do you think you're going to do with this money? What do you think is going to change in your life? Maybe this guy is going to use this money poorly. He's a precursor to the prodigal son story, right? We don't know, because again, the writer didn't cue us in on what Jesus was seeing behind the brain there. But there is, I think, a greater clue as to why Jesus is throwing this out there, and it requires the context. It requires the next passage. And then he said to his disciples, so picture this. Guy asks a question, he answers the question, and then he turns away from this guy and starts talking to his disciples. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body or what you will put on. For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Although I do appreciate that you're all wearing clothing. So, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse or barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? Remember, the birds were spoken into existence. You were handmade by God, right? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Which we're knowing now, scientifically speaking, the more anxious you are, the shorter the lifespan you typically have. If then you're not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you so anxious about the rest? If you can't even handle the little things, why do you think you can handle the big ones? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They're neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, you know, that king that Jesus just got compared to in a way, in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. And we have that final part there. Seek the kingdom. Don't seek the riches. Don't seek building up, you know, your big portfolio and all those kind of things. We just got done looking at that in the last week. Again, seek and find, right? And we seek after the kingdom. And what is it that is about the kingdom? It's not about what you can do for the kingdom. It's what the kingdom is, right? It's to say that we rely on God. And I ask you that question, what do you live for? And we say, oh, we live for God. What does that really mean, right? In fact, we have that acronym, right? FROG, you know, fully rely on God. Do we? Do we really do that? Or do we like to think we do that, right? I'm going to confess more times in my life, I think I do that versus actually doing it. So last week I got to use one of my favorite Christmas movies as an example. So I think it's only fitting to be able to do it again. I'm going to, instead of giving you one sermon with all of them, I'm just going to spread them out. It's my own version of Advent, right? So, Clark Griswold, Christmas Vacation. I know it's kind of a profane movie for some, right? But, Clark's a good man, right? I mean, at the core of it, he's flawed, heavily flawed, but he's a good man. He's a good man who loves his family. Right? He provides well for his family, right? But he also has these high expectations that don't seem to pan out, both for his family and for what he thinks he's supposed to provide for the family. And of course, the movie centers around this idea that in the spring, he's going to be building a swimming pool that he's already put money out, but he's relying on a Christmas bonus that he's, as far as he's concerned, should be coming, and it doesn't come. Instead, it's the Jelly of the Month Club, you know, the gift that keeps on giving. And here, though, what happens is we start to see this picture that, yes, he loves his family, but he's demonstrating his love in so many wrong ways, right? It's well-intentioned, but it's not what was intended for us to do. So when we look at this passage, things not to skim over, right? The direct response to the parable itself, right? We don't know the motive of what the guy's asking. We don't know if this guy's greedy. None of those things matter. Because the answer to all of it is life. Zoe is the way of living in a way that you know who the Creator is. Just like the birds know who the Creator is. It's a life that truly is reliant on God. You're anxious and you worry. And the reality is they don't add to anything. They only subtract from your life. So if anything, our anxiousness, our worrying, which is just inherently part of our fallen nature, right? They rob you of your Zoe, which in that moment weighs down your suke, which ultimately makes your bigger bios look just miserable. But that's not what we're called to. And again, don't read this passage as something like Jesus is like anti-401k. I would love to have a 401k, but that's not what he's talking about here. It's that if your wealth is just built up, but you don't have anybody to share it with, you've kind of missed the point of why it's built up in the first place. Then you're just going all around. And by the way, I know as I say, as your wealth is built up, some of you are like, I'm still waiting for that day. Amen. All right. But the picture here, though, is that your wealth isn't going to determine how good of a life God gives you. Right? And there's not going to be any three ghosts of Christmas who are going to come along and teach you what's right. So bigger picture, Jesus doesn't stop with the teaching here. He just keeps going, right? Oh, did I skip my... I did. Oh, well. This was a comic that my dad sent to me one time. And this is true of my life. This is what I'm inheriting from my dad. He has a garage that looks just like that. And that's okay because I'm giving my garage to my kids. It looks just like that. So, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. And we start to see that it's not about getting rid of everything. That's not the point. It's not about picking up something and asking the question, does this spark joy or not? It's about being free with your wealth, okay? And again, wealth is different to different people. By the way, if I was to ask you the question, who's the wealthiest person in the Bible? Who is it? I mean, you're going to say Jesus, but that doesn't count. It's a little old lady, right? Who comes and she's got two coins, two bits. They don't even measure up, right? It takes a billion of these coins to make a day's wage. And here, that's all she has, and she drops it into the plate. She's considered the wealthiest. Or it's the person who lays his life down for a friend. That's considered one of the wealthiest. In fact, I could ask the question from my all-time favorite film, right? We could ask, who is the wealthiest man in town, right? And when we look at the picture of George Bailey versus Mr. Potter, right? And Mr. Potter would be the wealthiest financial guy, but he's miserable. George says as much. But then it's at the end of that film, right, that we see that it's George that's truly the wealthiest. Why? Because no man who has friends is ever poor. It's the picture of a life better led, not about what you can pay for. Don't worry if you won't have enough. It means a need. the needs will be met. And here's the interesting thing. I think when we stop and we think about wealth as a whole and abundance, sometimes that's exactly how God does it. One has more than the other, and you get to meet that need. You get to be a part of that. That's an awesome thing not to overlook. Just a year ago, right, we watched as people's homes burned, right, as the fires came through. And yet there were some that were unscathed. And yet I know of one family that their house was burned down, and they went to try to salvage what they could, and then that winter, the ice storms took the rest. You know, and I watched as some people, you know, rightly so, mourned and cried. But I also watched people just being interviewed and saying things like, it's things. It can be replaced. We didn't lose any lives. Man, it's all about perspective. So Jesus is teaching again. This is a very lengthy passage. We're not going to read the rest of it, but in fact, I would encourage you to read the rest of it. But the very next passage just simply speaks to what it means to be ready in all situations. Now, it's primarily speaking on the coming of the Lord. And the reality is this: you can build up all of this wealth, and when he comes back, it doesn't matter, right? But there's this part of verse 37. It says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes." And that picture of awake, that's a picture of what it means to be alive, right? And it's going about his business. And what is it that we have, and how do we use it for that? This portion of the passage, it goes on to speak to not resting, which it's interesting because in the parable, you have a guy who that's all he wants to do now is just rest, right? And here it's don't rest on your salvation, right? But rather live it out. Don't just get saved and say, oh, I'm safe, I'm done, I don't have to worry about it ever again. It's true, but that's not how it's meant, right? When we say work out your salvation, it's not work for salvation. It's literally demonstrate why it's true in your life every day with everything that you had. We are made alive by him. We live for him. And we were never designed, and I want you to understand this, we were never designed to be made to scurry around all anxious-like. We weren't instructed, by the way, to go build up great wealth. We were instructed to go make disciples. In fact, here's the thing. If I had a dollar for every time I heard somebody say something like, when I have more time, I'm going to do stuff for the church. Or, I work now really hard. I work, you know, 10 plus hours a day, blah, 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 so that I'll be free tomorrow. When I retire. Now, I'm not saying people who, I mean, I've got examples right here who have said, I'm going to do something with my retirement. But so many people are like, when I retire. There was a guy in Roseburg, very biblical man, very wealthy, but one of his, and his wealth was that he was just smart with money, investments and all that kind of stuff, right? And so he lived a pretty simple life because he wanted to use his wealth. He supported missions and all sorts of stuff. Wonderful man. But the doctor said, you know, you got a problem. It's called 200 extra pounds. You need to fix that. And so he started working on that, right? And he's going to work so he can have a better life. And he starts working on it. So it's a different kind of wealth, right? He's trying to work on his health. And I say that it almost sounds like I'm laughing at it, but it's just how God works. Died of a heart attack while riding his bike, trying to get healthy because he was convinced at a point where he wanted to, you know, if I could just get more fit, I could be more. And he just kind of lost sight on a few things. It's just to understand life is short. So we use all these excuses. I do this today, so I have tomorrow. Somebody says, well, after I get my next promotion, they're working their way up the ladder. The reality is you'll always be working up the ladder. And then when you ever get to the top, you're working to stay there. You know, I'd be set for life, me personally, if I had that dollar for every time I heard that. I'd be the wealthy guy now. So many people say it. I mean, just stop and think about what life with for God and the purpose of God. Can you imagine if the blind man, right, who after Jesus heals him, he goes and he blabbers to everybody, right, and he goes and shares. But imagine if the blind man, instead of sharing that Jesus did, he decided, well, first I'm going to go get a job. I'm going to go build up my safety net. And then when I have all that in place, then I'll tell about people about how Jesus healed me. His first priority wasn't those things. His first priority was Jesus. Okay. So it's the Sunday after Thanksgiving, right? So you spent Thursday being thankful. I don't know if you did or didn't, right? Or maybe you were like somebody who was at my Thanksgiving table who complained about the mushy bananas in the fruit salad. You know, that person's the worst. But we're supposed to spend, we spend all year round, so we have to be reminded one day out of the whole entire year. That's all that we can afford. That's the day we're going to pretend to be thankful, right? And then it immediately gives way. Now, this year is a little bit different. Last year, I loved last year, because last year, because of COVID, nobody could do squat, right? And then even this year, I noticed how Black Friday was Black November, I think, right? It was the whole month. But nonetheless, think about how it usually works out, how it usually plays out. We spend one day thankful, and we don't even spend that whole day. We spend a couple hours, not even that, right? I mean, mom's in the kitchen for the day, and then we eat in 10 minutes, and it's like, let's go watch football or something. And but then we spend what? We spend the next day. Next day's Black Friday. So we go spend money. And then Saturday is Small Business Saturday. Oh, we got to go support our local businesses. So we go spend some more money. Today you're going to take maybe a little breather. At least some of you have, right? But I mean, maybe there's still people out there standing in line for something. I don't know. But then you know what tomorrow is? Tomorrow's Cyber Monday. I found it interesting, a statistic saying that 2/3 of the shopping done on Black Friday is not for Christmas gifts, but for things that people want now. Like, it's not even the excuse of I'm getting the most bang for my buck for Christmas. It's just about getting stuff, right? In the good old days, you know, you rushed out, you waited in line, started a riot, all that kind of stuff. Now we just sit on our phone, maybe even shopping while eating our turkey. Is this what it's about, right? What do we rely on? And the question again is, how true is that in our life? And I'm going to tell you, every single one of us in different places could be better, myself included. I'm not talking about a false piety here, right? We all have our anxious moments. But for some, that's all we have. We have a wealth of anxiety. And he's actually offering everything that removes that worry from us. And yet, we will worry more about ourselves tomorrow than we do about our neighbor today. And I don't want that just to be some negative rebuke this morning. I want it to be an invitation to live differently, one that speaks to the hope that we already have, right? In fact, I think that's kind of the kicker here, and this is where I'm closing with. We need to be reminded of what biblical hope is. And when we talk about Advent, we're looking towards the hope of what already has happened and what is promised, right? That biblical hope is absolute assuredness, not wishful thinking. It's not benefit of the doubt. It's absolute. And so the hope that we have, it's knowing God, it's being known by God. And it's remembering that's what's important. It's coming to this table this morning, and it's understanding what communion, it's not what communion offers us, it's what communion reminds us. In fact, if the table's turned the right way, it should say it in front of it, right? Do this in remembrance of me. It doesn't say do this to get your salvation. It doesn't say do this so that you don't have to worry about tomorrow. It doesn't say do this and all your cares, all the things that trouble you, go away. It says, remember what Jesus already did for you. Live that way. Live this zoe, this life in the presence of God at all times, in remembering what it is that he has done. And for those who don't know him, to say what he is offering right now. He's not offering a 401k plan. He's not offering a new car. There's no signing bonus. He's just offering himself. And he is salvation. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. Father, we thank you for the table that's before us. To understand that your son came out of obedience and love, putting on the form of a servant, that he served us, that our tomorrow would be secure. As we come to this table, let you be glorified in it. Let us remember what it is that you have done, what it is that you are doing, and the hope of things to come. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Usually Dustin gets to do that, so I don't have to worry about that microphone. Just really want to encourage you this week. It's every pastor's message for the next 4 weeks, right? The reason for the season and all of those things, and it's to understand that it's not about shopping. I mean, we just got done reading, even the worst of parents can give the best of gifts, right? But think about the gift that's already been given in Christ. And I hope that this is a gift. It's more than an abstract idea, but it's something that you really understand. It's more tangible than you can think, more than tangible than you can imagine. And it's something that you have, by the way, the grace of God, the love of God, the faith that has been given you, all of these things, when God gives you, understand, when we talk about our daily bread, that's just to live for today. All the eternal stuff he gives to you in abundance. And with your abundance, let your cup spill over into your neighbor and wherever as you go. I hope you have a great week, and we'll see you next week.